Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your faithfulness that never fail. We're thankful that when Jesus Christ accomplished so great a salvation for us at the cross, that work is a finished work, is complete in Christ, and we are complete in Christ. And so we thank you for the blessings you give, and we pray that as we look at the plan of the ages and look at how different ones have looked at this, you will give us the assurance that you are at work accomplishing your purposes in our hearts and in our world. And we ask your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To begin with, I want you just to take this. This is not a quiz. This is this chart. And just fill it out as best you can. Don't worry about 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. Or 22 and 23. 16 through 23, you don't have to worry about. The white chart? I think so. The last page in the notes?
Okay.
It's in this. So if he'll see that. Yeah. But, what? Every time you come after not being here for a few minutes, I give a quiz. It's like. You can put that on here.
No.
Oh yeah, do it. Just do as much as you can with a closed book, and then welcome, welcome. I'm not giving you one yet. I may not have enough. Oops, wait, is that too many?
Ah,
no, okay. Fortunately, you both get one, so. Which is enough so David gets one. Do as much as you can with. Yeah, don't worry about the covenants yet. We'll cover that. So you don't need to do 16, 17, 18, 19, and. You know, the ones the. Eric never ate mini donuts. Eric E. never ate. But we don't have to do that part. Don't do that part. Yes. Yeah, just right next to the numbers. Just right next to the numbers. And do it as much as you can. Then when you can't do it anymore, then open your book and look at it. Or you can look at it or do it. Do whatever you want to do, basically. You
well,
can't.
I have to know what these numbers tend to refer to. That's
yes.
What saying, but,
these numbers would mean this would be this, 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 and this.
So that's mankind.
And then these are the four events. 5 through 8 would be the four events that occur during that first period. 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 is peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly.
Okay.
And then the 24, 25, 26, and 27 are
years?
Time,
it's
years. Okay, is everyone through writing? Okay, well, if you're not through, I'll help you out. I'll make this easy. This is the chart that I have where you have the whole Bible and then the Old Testament and the New Testament, and this is dividing the New Testament up into these four parts. This is where you remember M, and if I were taking this quiz, I would write M-I-C-K and then peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly. And I would write the initials above those just to make sure I get them in order. And when it comes to the covenants, I would write Eric never ate many donuts. And then I remember G.I. Joe, and this is G and this is I, because this is the Gentile time of the new covenant and this is the Israel time of the new covenant. But we haven't talked about that yet. So the 16, 17, 18, 19, 21. But this is mankind, Israel, mankind, this whole period of 2,000 years, Israel, church, and millennial kingdom, or the kingdom. And then you have the in verses in 5, 6, 7, and 8, you have the creation, the fall of man. And this line is always, if you have trouble remembering which came first, the flood or the tower, this line is Noah. This is the Noahic covenant, and Noah and seven go on top of each other. So this is always Noah. And then between Noah and Abraham is the Tower of Babel. That's eight. Then the 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 is the patriarchs, the bondage, the exodus, and the wilderness wanderings. You know, just the exodus is fine. Then the judges, the kings, the captivity, and the silence. And this is 2,000 years, 2,000 years, 24 is 2,000 years, 25 is 2,000 years, 26 is 2,000 years, and 27 is 2,000 years. And why don't I put an arrow on the 20? You came late to skip the quiz. I knew that was going to happen. Don't try to sneak in here. You crawled all the way across the floor, didn't you? I saw that. I don't know.
27 is not 2,000 years.
Not 2,000 years, but why don't I put an arrow on it? That's kind of good. So now you're going to sneak up on the front row, aren't you?
Yeah.
I know. I would give you a chart, but I didn't.
I haven't been here, so I don't know what's going on.
All right. Well, you're good. So anyway, we'll go over some of this. But 27, the reason why I don't have an arrow with 27 is because this shows that time is counted from the beginning. It's counted this way in the book of Genesis. Time is not counted. This is what happened during the time of the church when they set these time barriers. And you go B.C. and A.D. So this is before Christ and afterwards, after his... I always said A.D. is after his death, but I think it's just time, a designation afterwards. The reason why I don't have an arrow on that is because I don't know how they're going to count the time there. So I don't know if they're going to start over and count to 1 to 1,000. I don't know if it's going to be, you know, if it would continue on, if the Lord came today, if it would be 2019 at the beginning of that. I just don't know how they're going to count the time because the Bible just doesn't say that. So that's why I put that 27 out there. But the idea that it goes on forever is kind of a good thing too, because it does. Yes, it's 1,000 years. I know it's 1,000 years. So this period is 1,000 years, and after this you have the new heavens and new earth, which I didn't have room to put that on the chart, but that's over here somewhere on the wall. New heavens and new earth, which goes on forever and ever. But those are the parts. And I think when you study something, you know, I've said before, I use the illustration of a car. But if you look at a car, you say, well, these are the wheels. This is the driver's steering wheel. This is the motor. This is all the parts of this car. And you can look at all the parts and get even finer detail than that. But the question is, how does it work? You know, what is it for and what does it do and what's going on? And you look at the parts to get a sense of all the pieces of the puzzle. This is like putting it together. But then what you do is you say, okay, what is God's purpose? What is the reason for this whole thing? And to put it in very simple terms, the reason for the whole thing is that God created man, the creation, and so all these parts pertain to the whole, but he created, and you have the fall of man, the creation and the fall. When man fell, God made a promise, and he promised that he would fix the problem. I'm being very simple terms about the whole thing, but he said, I'm going to fix this. And the way I'm going to fix this is I'm going to send my son as the Savior, and I'm going to send my son as the King. And the Savior means that there will be a people of the kingdom, and the King means that he reestablishes his sovereign dominion over all things. There's a rebellion that takes place here. This is where the rebellion is ended. because Jesus Christ is established as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he's placed in his rightful place of rule, which he was here. This is where he was, but Adam and Eve said, we're not going to do what you say. We're not going to have you rule over us. We're going to do our own thing. And they turned around and they walked away. And so that has to be restored. And it's not just Jesus Christ saving people, but it's Jesus Christ saving people and reestablishing his rightful dominion. So both of those things are important in the plan and purpose of God. And the whole of all of this fits into this scheme. And this kind of thing right here, we'll talk about that, and we'll talk about all these covenants and the things that take place, because it's a progressive revelation of what God is going to do. It's like God's going to say, I'm just explaining a few things that you need to understand. Even when you come to the book of Revelation, there's parts of the book of Revelation where the angel or the Lord tells John, seal up what I've told you. Don't tell anybody. And I feel like when you get to that, you go, well, give us a hint. what do you mean seal it up? But it's like saying you don't need to know that, because the revelation is progressive, and when that time comes, that will be revealed. So that's something that the Lord is saving for a later time. But all you know here is that the seed of the woman is going to be a human being. It's going to be a man who defeats Satan. You say, well, how's that going to happen? I go, I don't know. But it's going to be the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise his heel. So there's going to be a battle between a human being, the seed of the woman, some man that is born from Adam and Eve, and is going to defeat what Satan has done. Defeat Satan and defeat what Satan has done. And so the people here, if you said, what is the gospel message to these people? And the answer is, the gospel message to these people is not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. They didn't know about Jesus Christ. They didn't even know the seed of the woman was going to be the Son of God. They just didn't know that. So what people would believe here to be saved, what Noah would believe to be saved would be, and what Abraham would believe to be saved, is that God is going to send the Savior to save us. He's going to send the seed of the woman, a human being who's going to defeat Satan and save us from all of this mess. Because what happens here is you see what a great mess this is. Because the world gets so bad that God causes the flood and he destroys the world because of the evil that's there. And then mankind continues to be in rebellion. So this didn't wash everything away and make everything resolve the problem. Do you think if, you know, at Christmas time in our family this year, we read the Christmas Carol. And the Christmas Carol is a great story. It's just not true. I mean, it's just, I love the Christmas Carol. And I said this to Mrs. Hilgendorf at school, and I got my ears pinned back for this, but I just said, you know, it's not true that when a man like Ebenezer Scrooge is told how bad he could have been or how bad things are, and we just get some information that he'll turn his life around. I mean, you have to have the new birth for that to take place. And it's sort of a, you know, you just give the idea, if you can just communicate to people how bad they are and that they need to make a change, then they'll change based upon just having enough information. That's what happened here. They had enough information to know that they had really rebelled against God. It got so bad that God said, I'm going to wash the whole face of the earth. I'm going to wipe it out. And they get out of that, and immediately they go to the next phase where they all gather in one place and say, we're not going to scatter all over the place, but we're going to gather here. And they gathered really around the idea of idolatry. And they built these pillars to rise up to God. And so they're just disobedient. So that's a necessary part. Is that part of the solution? No, it's part of making sure you understand there's a big problem here. And the problem's not going to come from man. And it's not going to come from man somehow figuring out that things are bad and he changes himself and changes the whole situation. That's not the person who's coming to fix it. So then God makes a nation. Comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, the seed promise is going to be fulfilled in you. And I'm going to make a great nation out of you. You're going to have land, seed, land, nation, and blessing, and the seed is going to be fulfilled in you. So you have this nation. Why do you have a nation? The answer is because you've got a king. You have a nation because there needs to be the rule and authority, and God is going to establish this nation out of nothing. So he establishes the nation out of nothing, and you have the promises that God gives. He gives the law, he gives the Davidic promise. You find out in this time that the Messiah is not only going to be a savior, but he's going to be a king. I didn't know that, but you know that here when the Davidic covenant is given. You find out, oh, he's going to be a king. And then you learn during the prophets that he's the Son of God. He's going to be the mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And you go, oh, I didn't know that. So if you ask what people have to believe when you get to here, the answer is, well, they don't just believe there's going to be a man, but you believe here that there's going to be a savior, there's going to be a king, and he's going to be a man, and he's going to be God. They still don't know the name of Jesus. So they can't say, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So then Jesus comes. Son of God comes, you take upon human flesh, and you have fully God, fully man, yet without sin. And then you have him saying, I'm leaving. Well, the Old Testament says the Messiah is coming. It's just like he's going to come and do all of this. And if I'm in the Old Testament and you said, well, what is the expectation? And I'd say the expectation is that he comes and is the king. He comes as the king. And he's going to come and the Messiah comes and everything takes place. So when he told his disciples, I'm leaving, they are totally confused. I would have been totally confused because where are you going? I mean, what is this? And the reason for that is because he told Abraham here, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And how are they brought into the covenant? Well, they're brought in through the person of Jesus Christ. So you have to be brought into these promises and brought into the covenant, and then Jesus Christ is going to return and fulfill some of the promises that he made back here to the prophets of restoration. And like I said, this is debated in our world today, in our Christian world today among Christians. And there's many people who put 23 and say 23 doesn't go here, 23 goes here. And this is the kingdom of God, and the church replaces Israel. So you have replacement theology. And then there's others who say, well, no, the church doesn't replace Israel. Israel, God is again going to do a work with Israel, and God is gathering the church, and this is, these two are related and somehow to be one with one another, because there's only one way of being saved, and that's through Jesus Christ. The people here are saved through Jesus Christ. The people here are saved through Jesus Christ. There's only one kingdom, and we're going to participate in this one kingdom. So it all comes together, but that's also a difficult question. So people deal with that in a lot of different ways. So this is, these ending parts are debated, but you need to get the picture of what God is doing. And you can say it in simple terms. If somebody came up to you and said, so what's the Bible all about? You wouldn't say, well, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and Joshua, and Judges. I can't sing the song, but anyway, it's just, I don't know the song. That was after me, I don't know. But you'd say, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't sing all the, you wouldn't say, well, it's about Jesus. Well, yeah, that's great. You know, and people go, well, that's, thank you for that. But, or it's about God. Well, it's about God. It's about Jesus. But what is it about? What's happening in the Bible? And from start to finish, you're going through this whole thing. So we'll have a study at church and we'll say, we're going to study the book of Isaiah. Well, we're studying it this time right here. So we're going back in time to look at this, but we look at it from this perspective. And so that always changes the way you look at it. But it's always fascinating when you look at Isaiah and say, what is Isaiah talking about to the people in Isaiah's day? And what did they understand? And it's just fantastic truth and wonderful truth that he reveals to them. But we always, you know, it's very difficult when you look back and start teaching back here, because we always want to jump here, because we should, because that's where we are. But it's this chart is a chart. This is why my dad used to, oh, I always remember him putting this line like this. But what he's saying by this is that God is, he unfolds his purpose. He says the seed of the woman. That's like, you know, I feel like saying, why don't you tell everybody he's going to be the Son of God right here? I mean, why don't you tell him here he's going to be, and tell him his name is Jesus. Because you know his name is Jesus, so why don't you just tell him his name is Jesus? And you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and Savior to be saved. You have a greater gospel message than just believing that a human being is coming. God is going to send this human being, or this human being is going to be born, and he is going to defeat Satan. You know, and somebody raised their hand and say, how do you have a human being fighting with Satan? I mean, how does that take place? I said, well, I don't know, but this is how it takes place. But you have this unfolding. And the reason why I put it like this is not because it's steadily unfolded and you get more and more and more, but it's just the point is that God has seen fit to reveal his purposes a little bit at a time. A little bit at a time. And by the way, the same thing is true in your life. Because he teaches you a little bit at a time, and a little bit at a time, and you start to learn, and you start to learn more, and you start to learn more and more and more. And your Christian life is a life of learning about the Lord Jesus Christ and being impressed with truth. And, you know, I taught through the Gospel of John, and it's almost like the union that we have in Jesus Christ was just really impressed upon my heart when I went through that passage in a way that I've taught through the passage before and it didn't really have that same impact before. I go through this time, it's like, well, what happened the first time I went through this? What was I thinking back then? You know, and it's like, I don't know, but this time it had a whole different impact on me, which is, it's like the Lord unfolding his truth. And he maybe said, you know, earlier you weren't ready to hear that truth. Now you're going to hear this truth. And there's more truth that I have for you later. And the Lord just unfolds his truth. But that's, if the Lord does this in time, he's also going to do it in your life. I mean, it's just, he's the same Lord. And he loves to just gently teach you. And you look and you say, what did you know when you were first saved? And if you ask me that question, I can tell you, I don't remember a whole lot when I was 7 and 8 years old, but I remember believing that Jesus is the Son of God and he is the Savior. And if I believe in him, I don't go to hell. That was sort of my knowledge. And so if you had said to me at that time, well, tell me about propitiation, I wouldn't have been able to pronounce the word. If I could have been able, I would have. But I didn't know any of that. I didn't know anything. But I knew enough to be saved. Salvation is very simple. And people always come to me and say, well, can someone just be saved by believing in Jesus? I said, well, that's how we're all saved, is by believing in Jesus. And then we learn more. And sometimes we start learning more and we learn more and we say, well, I don't know that I was saved because I know more now than I knew back then. So maybe I wasn't saved then because I know much more now. And so people say, well, maybe I'm having a whole new salvation experience or something like that. But it's very difficult for us to know exactly when we're saved, but the Lord knows when we're saved. But it's just this progressive knowledge that he gives to us. So, any questions? Ask me if you have any questions. Be sure.
Do you ever wear sheets?
What's that?
Do you ever wear sheets?
Not for you. You were late. I'm not going to give you one. Actually, I'll give you my last one. I'll give you my teacher copy. Wow, you take the last one. Only because I love you. That's the only reason I'm doing this. So I was mean to you, so I feel so guilty. But I don't really feel, I don't do guilt. I really don't. I don't like that. Man, teacher's copy. There you go. No, it doesn't have the answers on it. You got to put your own answers on it. Yeah, the answers are on the other sheet over there, so. Okay. We'll get to that. I promise we will get to that. Okay. Wow, let me just introduce this and then we'll get some.
I need to know this thing about the donuts. I'll write it down for you.
Eric never ate many donuts? Those are things the kids told me at school. I never believe anything they say anyway, but. Okay, here we go. Okay, what we have done is we said we're going to do Bible survey, we're going to look at the parts of the whole, and then we're going to look at the unifying theme. That's what we're doing now. We're looking at this unifying, this is biblical theology, we're going to look at this unifying theme. So, we have the same things, all this is the same. By the way, these are all the answers for you on this. Just written in a little different way.
Oh, yeah, I know all that already.
Smarty pants. Okay. We pretty much know that. I don't ever have people memorize this because this is interpretive. I mean, this is biblical. This is what's actually there. I could break this down into some other steps, but this is there. This is there. That's what is there. So I know that was what's talked about here. This is the Bible was the Old Testament was a New Testament was written here. So this is all in the future. And this is one way of looking at church history. And there can be any number of ways of looking at church history, but I don't have people memorize that. I take the seven letters to seven churches, and that's what those are, and that's the sort of the description of the things that were taking place, and it may be that when the seven letters to seven churches were given, it was also to represent seven periods in church history. That may be true. It doesn't say that in the text, so that's an interpretation. But anyway, those, that you know. So what we're going to do, and you are here, and oh, there you go. And that's the rapture. So that's when the Lord comes. Not very many moving parts in this, so we have the moving parts. And then here comes the King. So that's, you have to have this, you have to have where you are in church history there, and you have to be, in my understanding of the truth, you have to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then the great tribulation takes place, and then Jesus Christ returns as the King, and he reigns for 1,000 years upon the earth. But that story is told by putting all the pieces together. So there are several systems which put things together. The Reformers, generally speaking, believed in covenant theology. And covenant theology, in my mind, emphasizes the doctrine of salvation, which is soteriology. And covenant theology is traceable to people who put the scheme together. Johannes Cocius, I don't know how to pronounce his name because I'm not Dutch, but he is one who sort of is responsible for putting this system together. And I'm going to talk to you about covenant theology because I think you need to know about that. And these are books that he wrote to define covenant theology. But covenant theology looks in terms, in my mind, and this also is interpretive, but the emphasis in covenant theology is the doctrine of salvation. And that's what the Reformers were thinking about. The Reformation is clarifying justification by grace. And justification, the doctrine of justification. And that's a salvation issue. And the great writings about soteriology are written by the Reformers. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, John Knox, and the Puritans that followed. And their focus was on the God who saves. He doesn't save by works of that man does. He saves not by the church and what the church does. He saves by what Christ has done. And so we have this emphasis. Do I think soteriology is a great emphasis? I do. And many, if not most, of the people sitting on my bookshelf are covenant theologians. Because they get this straight. And that's why I talk about the doctrines of grace. If somebody says, do you believe in Calvinism and the doctrines of grace? And I say, I am Reformed. If you ask me, I am Reformed with reference to the doctrine of salvation. I agree with the Reformers on the doctrine of salvation. I don't agree with them on some other issues, but I definitely agree with them 100% on their soteriology because they get it straight. But they tend to define the whole in terms of soteriology, but I think there's a better way of doing that. But there are people who want to hold to covenant theology, and that's just not my thing. Dispensational theology is where I went. I grew up in a dispensational church, and so did you. If you attended Trinity Bible Church, and before that, if you attended Central Bible Church, dispensational theology was the approach, and dispensationalism has been credited to Irving and perhaps better the Plymouth Brethren founder Darby. Schofield lived in America. He was an American, and he was there at the founding of Dallas Theological Seminary. He was supposed to be a teacher there, but he died before. But Dallas Seminary is a dispensational school. And to me, when I look at dispensationalism, I learn a lot from dispensationalism. I learn a lot from covenant theology. I love these covenant theologians. I love these dispensational theologians. And you learn a lot from dispensationalism. I look and I say, is dispensationalism true? I say, I think it is. I just don't think it's the unifying theme. I just don't think, is this true? Yes, this is definitely true. I just don't think that's the unifying theme. And we'll talk about it. I'll show you why this emphasizes man and why I don't think it's a unifying theme. I talk about promise theology, and I think the unifying theme is Christ. It's Christology. It's the seed promise. It's the coming of the seed. And if you just emphasize salvation, you're not emphasizing kingdom. And if you emphasize man, these people believe in salvation. These people believe in salvation. These people believe in man. These people believe about depravity of man. And so, I mean, it's not like, you know, these are separate groups of people who have different views of the different of salvation is here, is different from here, is different from here. We all agree in terms of salvation, or we should agree in terms of salvation. We all agree about the doctrine of man. But what is this unifying, what puts this all together? And it seems to me when God said to the serpent, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head, the focus is on this seed of the woman. And you learn that the seed is going to be a savior, and you learn that the seed is going to be a king, and you learn that the seed is going to save sinful man. And you learn about sinful man in the Old Testament. And you learn about the savior in the Old Testament. And you learn about the God who is faithful. And you learn about the truth. So I just think that that this promise theology, and this is not a well thought out system in terms of being, if you walked around and talked to people, they're going to say, well, there's either covenant theology or dispensationalism. People don't really, a lot of people talk about it. Kaiser is, again, an American theologian. Dr. Johnson used to talk about promise theology, and, you know, he never really gave a real strong description of promise theology, but you'll see when we talk about this, the covenants become important about the promise, the promises of God relating to what God is going to do. But I said all three of these theological systems address the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, man, sin, and salvation. That's always important to remember. When you look at what puts this whole thing together, what ties the beginning from the ending, you know, it's you have to have some kind of an explanation. These systems are saying, what is God doing? What is God doing from the creation of man all the way to the kingdom of God? How is this? What is the thing that ties everything together? So we all have the same parts. So this again is not something I would divide over with this. I would not do that. And it used to be, I've said many times, when I was at Dallas Seminary, they used to make jokes about the covenant theologians. And I went to some conferences where there were covenant theologians. I found out they make jokes about dispensationalists. So I thought, well, this is just weird. I mean, it's like, so there were two, Al Martin and Ian Murray, which Ian Murray is, he has written a number of books. If you read anything that Ian Murray writes, it's just worthwhile, except there's one book that is not as good, but everything, I have every one of his books that he's written. He's a great writer. He was speaking, and Al Martin was speaking, and they made some dumb jokes about dispensationalism. I had just gotten out of seminary, so I went up and talked to both of them. They were standing there, and I said, you know, I went to Dallas Theological Seminary, and they both know what that means. And I said, I've been taught dispensationalism. I said, is there any room here for me? And they were both like putting it in reverse. They were, we didn't mean to say, well, we were just kidding. You know, it's like this kind of stuff. But they do the same thing at Dallas Seminary. They make fun about, they talk about why covenant theologians don't have prophecy conferences. That used to be a big joke. Yeah, they're going to have a prophecy conference, you know, because they don't spend a lot of time talking about prophecy. But anyway, but when push comes to shove, all three of these theological systems address the doctrines of God, the theology, Christology, anthropology, hamartiology, and soteriology. They address all of the God, Christ, man, sin, and salvation because we have the same Bible. We're taking the same parts and putting it together. And we're saying, well, just how, what's the best way of doing that? That's, I guess, the question that we're asking with that.
But dispensational theology, for the most part, would be Arminian, would it?
I hear that a lot. I've never met at Dallas Seminary men who call themselves Arminian, who taught dispensationalism. Yeah, it would be. They probably would say that they were four-point Calvinists. But I don't know of anybody who, I've never known, that's where I studied, in the dispensationalists. And they never made the attachment with dispensationalism too, because it's not really talking about how man saves himself. It's talking about what God is teaching man in each one of these dispensations. What's interesting is, today I think what carries dispensationalism forward is the charismatic churches tend to be dispensational. I mean, that's where I've seen charismatic teachers put up the charts and teach dispensationalism like I was taught somewhat at Dallas Seminary. All three are orthodox, and I say all three have right doctrine. And Lewis Sperry Chafer was a Southern Presbyterian. He's the one who taught at Dallas. He was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. And he was probably a 4.75% Calvinist, because he had a weird view of the atonement, because he says in the Old Testament it was limited, in the New Testament it was general. So, but he had sort of a different view. Lewis Johnson used to say if Lewis Sperry Chafer would have lived longer, he would have been a Calvinist. Because he really was a part of the Southern Presbyterian Church anyway, should have been a Calvinist along the way. So anyway, if I run into Arminians that call themselves dispensationalists, I'll let you know. But I just haven't run into.
Does anybody call themselves an Arminian?
Yeah, they're those who are proud of it. Yeah, they. Yeah. They say I am an Arminian. So I say, well, I'll pray for you. No, I don't. I don't. I don't. I don't. I don't. I always talk bold when I'm up here, but I'm not that bold. I go, oh, okay. Okay, hold on. All three are to the glory of God. They see the divine purpose as glorifying God. So if you said, what is it that ties this thing together? These people probably wouldn't say soteriology. They would say, well, everything is to the glory of God. And the dispensationalists would say it's to the glory of God. And I would say, as a promise, one who holds to this, that the purpose is that God be glorified. So, but that's not the point, just to say, you know, which one glorifies God the most, because they would all claim that too. And each one emphasizes a unique biblical theme, which I think that they do that, and I'll try to show you, I'll show you that as we progress. So, we're going to talk first about covenant theology, but we'll do so after you get a cup of coffee. So we need to take a break. So Ben has to leave early because he has to get up early to go to work in the morning. But maybe some of you can help a little bit with shutting up the kitchen, because that's usually what Ben does. And David and I will lock up, make sure things are locked up. Okay, let me give you a general description. And I say a general description because I found, and I find with covenant theology, that there's a lot of different facets of covenant theology. And I'm going to try to give you a central theme. But I'm not guaranteeing that everyone who holds to covenant theology would necessarily present it exactly like I'm going to present it to you. But I think this is, in general, sort of an accurate presentation of the truth. Covenant theology is a reformed, meaning from the Reformation, which is an excellent thing to be from, but a reformed theological system which views the covenant, a pledge between parties bound by an oath, as the overarching theme in biblical revelation. And this, I think, is true. You know, a covenant is something that God does that he does not need to do. See, that's an interesting way of putting it. Because God is a God who never lies. So he never needs to seal something with an oath. And, you know, when we were little kids and we're talking to someone, and I don't know if you were a little kid and said this, but, you know, when I was a little kid, we said something and it was something we really wanted them to believe. We say, I cross my heart and hope to die. You know, it's like, well, you know, I mean, that's putting my whole life at stake on this. So they cross my heart and hope to die. I mean, it's like, I want to say something and I want to seal it with an oath. I want to make a statement and seal it. And the same thing is true today when you buy a house or you buy a car or you do something where you have to sign all the documents. What you're signing is the oath. Because if you go to court, and this building, by the way, was taken away from Glen Cullen Baptist Church because of a document. And the document said that the church building belonged to the North American Baptists. And when Glen Cullen decided to become Reformed Baptist Church and they joined another denomination, then the North American Baptists came and said, you're in our building, you need to get out. Did the North American Baptists pay a dime to build this building? The answer is no. But the building was in the name of the North American Baptists. And, you know, you can, you know, at the beginning, for some reason, the people in this church had a great relationship, and they just figured that it didn't really matter what the name of the church was and what it was in, because this was a good thing. But things change over time, but documents never change. An oath never changes. So we could put this building in the name of Trinity Bible Church. But when Trinity Bible Church becomes heretical, and they come to us and say, you have to believe in the heresy or get out of our building, we would have to get out. But at this time, we would say, well, that's never going to happen. But that's what Glen Cullen Baptist Church said, too. All I'm saying is, when you put something in terms of an oath, the oath is binding. And what God does with covenants is he says, I'm going to make a covenant. I want to seal it with an oath. And because God cannot swear by anyone greater than himself, he swears by himself. So he doesn't say, cross my heart and hope to die. He says, I swear based upon me, my oath. So a covenant is God making a promise and then really just pounding his fist on the table saying, I want you to know that this promise is made with an oath and I'm going to keep this promise. It's like he's pounding so that you pay particular attention, I think, to the covenants. And more important than stewardships of time, which is dispensationalist. But I think that the covenants become, you know, just by this, it's a pledge between two parties bound by an oath. It's a promise with an oath. That's what makes a covenant. And that's what, but God never lies. So he never needs to make a covenant. But he makes that covenant for our sake. So we'll go, oh, I better pay attention to these covenants. Because that's God speaking. So I do believe that the covenants, I just don't put the covenants together the same way that I'm going to show you with covenant theology. Again, I think the emphasis is soteriology. The first covenant, the covenant theologians would talk about, is called the covenant of redemption. This is the covenant you would see in Ephesians chapter 1, where it says that before the foundation of the world, that God determined those whom he was going to save. And this is a redemptive covenant. I mean, this is like saying before you ever have the creation of man, I put this Bible, but really this line, this green line should be pushed over here because this is happening in eternity past. So it's biblical. It talks about it in the Bible. So was there a time in eternity past when God engaged in the three things that God does in eternity past? But he foreknew, which means he thought ahead of time what he was going to do. So he's thinking ahead of time of what he's going to do, and he elects or he chooses those whom he's going to save, and he determines that it will be so. Those foreknowledge, election, and predestination are the sum and substance of this covenant of redemption. This is what God is doing in eternity past. Is that true? It's absolutely true. It's one of the places where you know that salvation originates in the heart of God. This is absolutely true. So I'm not sure it's a covenant. It's not described as a covenant, but it's spoken of as a covenant of redemption, and even dispensationalists talk about the covenant of redemption. But I'm not sure it's called that. I mean, I can see where people might speak of it in that sense, but it's definitely what God is doing. And whatever God does is sure and certain, but he determines those whom he's going to save. And that means the individuals whom God is going to save. That's why some people object to that. They say, well, that's not fair. And I say, well, I don't know what fairness you apply to God. God is God. He can do whatever he wants to do. And it's not fair for God to choose Abraham. And you know, Abraham was one of the people living during that time, and he was an idolater. He was in idolatry, an idolatrous place, and God says to Abraham, hey, you, I want you to follow me. So Abraham said, okay, and he followed him. Why would he say that to Abraham? There were other people that he could have said it to. So there's a lot of things in the Bible that are not fair. Why God saves some and doesn't save all, I don't know the answer to that. And why God saved me, I really don't know the answer to that, because there's no difference between me and anyone else. I'm not a better person. I'm not a nicer person. I'm not someone that God said, you know, I need one like that. It's there's the mystery. This whole thing is the mystery of what God accomplishes. But there's no mistaking the fact that it says before the foundation of the world, God is doing this. And he's determining what he's going to do. So this tells me that the fall of man was not a surprise to God. So if you have the idea that God created the world, and then in the creation of the world, man fell, and God goes, what am I going to do now? I better figure this thing out. That's you don't get that sense of the Bible. From the Bible, you get the sense that there's no surprises with God, and he knows exactly what he's doing. And so this whole scheme of what God is doing is revealing him, and that's part of the whole of the revelation. But God wants us definitely to know that our salvation begins in the heart of God, not in your heart. And wonder of wonders, God is delighted with what goes on in your heart. And when you come and believe in him, God is thrilled with you coming to him. And you say, why would God be thrilled if he's the one who determined before the foundation of the world that he's going to save me, and I come to him, why would he be thrilled? And I say, he's thrilled. And he rejoices. And there's joy in heaven. You know, the scriptures say there's great joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. So I don't take anything away from our coming to God and the joy of God in our salvation and the wonder of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And people are saved not because they're able to save themselves, but they're also not saved being dragged into the kingdom of God. They come because they want to come, because God gives them a heart that wants to come. So God makes this covenant of redemption. That's the first. And then you have human history. And this is where I don't really agree with this, but there's what is spoken of as the covenant of works. The covenant of works is in the garden. And the idea of the covenant of works is that God created Adam, and he created Adam in a state of goodness, which is true. And as long as Adam was not eating of the tree, he was doing the right thing, as long as he was working the right way, he was keeping himself in a state of grace. And so this is called the covenant of works. Of course, Adam failed. And he was not able to sustain not eating from the tree. God put the tree in the garden. He said, don't eat from the tree. So as long as Adam is not eating of the tree, he is keeping himself in this state of grace. When he walked past the tree, he's doing the right thing. He's keeping himself in this state of grace. He's doing what he should be doing as one who is under the authority of God, one who has been blessed by being made in the image and likeness of God, one who has complete authority over the whole of the creation. And here is Adam, and he is really the God's representative upon the earth, in dominion over the whole of the earth. Adam and Eve, in dominion over the whole of the earth, both of them. And so, Adam and Eve takes the fruit, she eats it, she gives to Adam, who was there, probably there during the whole conversation with Satan. And he eats, and this covenant of works is broken by man. I mean, he's the one who fails. So then you have the fall of man, and the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace would include all of the other covenants. And these are aspects of this covenant of grace that is presented. So you have from this Edenic promise to in the Garden of Eden of what God is going to do, to the Abrahamic covenant. Some include the Noahic covenant as well, but this is, I'm just saying there are a lot of different people. Some just use these four covenants. Some include the Noahic covenant and Davidic covenant as well. But there's just different ways of looking at this covenant of grace. But this is like saying, this is man failing to save by works and finding out that he's saved not by works but by grace. And that's why I look at this and I say the emphasis of this is on soteriology. Because this is a wonderful lesson in soteriology. I personally think the covenant of works is the Mosaic covenant. I think that's the covenant that shows that man, by his own doing, cannot keep himself or make himself acceptable to God. I think this is a failure of Adam to be faithful to God. I mean, I think he was to live believing. God says, don't touch the tree. God didn't say, don't touch the tree. Because this is going to demonstrate that you understand your submission to me. Don't touch the tree, because if you touch the tree, it really messes things up. And you're going to mess up the rest of whole humanity. And in fact, if you eat of this tree, your sons are going to kill each other. And they're going to be dishonest and cheat each other. And they're going to hate each other, and they're going to fight wars with each other. If he was Ebenezer Scrooge, he would have said, oh, I don't want to do all those things. But people don't learn by that. But God simply said, don't eat of the tree. Was it a poison tree? The answer is no. It couldn't be a poison tree, because God made everything that was good. But what Adam did is, when he ate of the tree, he was saying, I don't believe God. I don't think it was a matter of doing the right thing and keeping himself in a state of grace. Because man is never the one who keeps himself saved by works, even in a state of goodness. But God said, this is the tree, don't eat from it. And Adam was to hear the word of God and believe God. And what he did is he violated that word. And what's interesting is, when we are brought back into covenant relationship with God, we're brought back by faith. We're brought back by doing the opposite of what Adam did. We come back by saying, oh, you are God, and you are the one who must save me, and you are the Lord, so I am responsible to be obedient to you. And we come by faith. It's like the undoing of what Adam did wrong. And so it's like, oh, we're coming, turning back, and there's not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but there's the Word of God. And he says, I want you to hear the Word of God. I want you to do the Word of God. So I think the issue is faith and not works. But these covenant theologians are really wonderful in saying you cannot be saved by works. Yes. We are saved. Yeah.
The work of Christ, not the works of Christ. And that's something that's applied to us by faith. So there is definitely a sense, I guess, where you could say that man left by works, he's brought back into works that are not his own.
Yeah. And I can understand that when you say, you know, the working of man. I just don't believe, based on that, the first premise of Adam keeping himself in a state of grace by his works. I think that's just a premise. The fact that Jesus Christ, when he came, it says he obeyed God. I mean, he believed in God. That's really sort of strange. But he lived the life of faith. He was perfectly obedient to God. But what is obedience to God? Obedience to God is faith in action. It's our faith is in action when we are obeying, because what we are doing when we obey is we're saying, God has said, I believe what he said, I'm going to do what he said. So our works are faith in action. And that doesn't change what you said. You're saying that by the one man's sin, Adam, who is the federal head, which is also covenant theology, but the federal head of mankind, he is the representative by his one act of disobedience, which is a work action. I get that. That also, by the working of Jesus Christ, we are saved by works. We are saved by works. We're saved by grace, but we're saved by the work of Christ. If it weren't for the work of Christ, we wouldn't be saved. So we are, I like to say that in church, I said, we always hear we're not saved by works, but we are saved by works, just not our works. But I don't think Adam was saved by his works or kept by his works. Because if that was the case, then God needs to give, if Adam was obedient, God would have to say, well, glory be to Adam for your wondrous work. Because you did what Christ did. But Adam was not able to do that. You cannot say faith and works, but you can theologically. Because what you're doing is you're saying there is faith. When I say what is a part of faith, I would say if you pull faith apart, then you see believing. You can talk about believing as a part of faith. Obeying is a part of faith. Waiting is a part of faith. Depending is a part of faith. Abiding is a part of faith. Enduring is a part of faith. Hope is a part of faith. I think you can pull the word apart and you can see the parts, and then you let go of that and it all snaps back together. Because like you said, you can't separate it. If somebody says, I have faith and I don't have works, I have faith and it doesn't change my life. The Bible says, no, you can't separate that. You can theologically when you look at it. It's like I said, the doctrine of salvation, you can pull it apart and you can see justification, sanctification, and glorification. That's a theological look at salvation. You let go of it and it just snaps back together and what you have is salvation. That's what salvation is. So we have to be careful because we can separate and then start dividing it up. You can't divide it. But you can speak of the aspects of faith. You can pull things apart looking at them theologically and look at that. But, you know, it's like when you look at Adam and what he did. It's, you know, you can sort of look and say, well, his action was not believing God. But the action of eating the tree is where he sinned. But was his sin the sin of not believing God or the sin of eating of the tree? And I say, yes. I don't know. You know, people say, well, what, you know, maybe he sinned by deciding that he wasn't going to obey. I mean, it's the Bible doesn't say that. It's just, it's all it says is that he ate of the tree. He disobeyed God. He ate of the tree. That work of eating the tree is that work of Adam condemned is credited to all of us. So, I'm talking theologically when I pull this apart, and then I have to say what you've just said. You can't really pull faith and works apart. If you do, you're in danger because they can't be separated. That's what James is saying. James says if you can't separate faith and works. And Luther didn't like it. It was one of the reasons why, because he was talking about justification by faith alone. I think it's important to talk about justification by faith alone. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. So there you're separating works and mercy, what we do and what God does. That's easier to separate. But, you know, you're right. You can't, if you start separating and say, oh, I'm saved by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, doesn't change my life at all. I don't do anything different, but I'm just saved because I believe Jesus. And I have a bunch of kids at school that would say things like that, and you look at their lives and you say, you know, does this change anything about you? And James says, if it doesn't change your life, it's not faith. If it's not faith and obedience, you can't pull those apart. You can see them apart, but they never exist apart from one another. It's sort of like when you take anatomy course and you pull the human body apart and you look at all the parts, but they don't exist apart. They all exist like this. So it has to fit together. So I'm a little careful and I'm not offended by this. You know, this looking at it this way. I think a stronger way of, what bothers me is when you do this, you tend to put all of these and make all of these the same. And I think these covenants, there's some distinctions about these covenants that this tends to make the unity of these covenants, and these are just facets, different facets of these covenants of grace. And I think the Mosaic covenant is really a unique covenant. It's not a seed promise. And it's a national covenant. There's some distinctions about that covenant. And I think it's given to teach the children of Israel that they couldn't be saved by the things that they're doing. Which covenant theologians would believe that too. But I think it's a stronger lesson than this lesson. Me personally. But not everybody agrees with me on that. Do any other questions about covenant theology? And I'm not, you know, you really need to read covenant theologians to get a better sense of that. But I think this is, in a broad sense, this is represents covenant theologian. Do I believe this? Yes. Do I believe this? Yeah, kind of. And do I believe this? Yeah, I do. I do believe this, and I know why they emphasize salvation. And that's why, ha ha ha, they don't have prophecy conferences. I always thought it was dumb they made fun. By the way, I meet with a group of pastors once a month, and most of them are covenant theologians. They're great guys. But They believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. They believe everything about prophecy that we believe. It's just not one of the major themes that they have in their theological system. So it's a great thing. So, go ahead. Yeah.
You know, we always fail. We fail in every covenant that we have, you know. I mean, even now, you know. So it's just interesting that terminology is used. Because I was just, you know, reading right now, you know, reading in Genesis, beginning, going through the Bible in a year, and, you know, when Abimelech and Abraham make the treaty, you know, there's, like, a lot more manifestation of stuff that's happening there, you know, mm-hmm. between the two parties. And so it's just, I don't know, I'm just trying to piece together, you know, how distinct it is, you know, from like our human understanding of those pledges versus the way that God has ordained it to be.
Mm-hmm. And
that's really a question that was more interesting.
Yeah, and I think, you know, the part, you know, I draw this chart and I do this thing that goes out like this, where there's more and more revelation. You know, I think it's, when they call this a covenant of redemption and a covenant of works, these don't have all the signatures of covenants that you're going to see when you look at these covenants. You know, those covenants, you know, have more of the idea of a promise and then sealed with some kind of a guarantee that you're going to keep that promise. So it's, they have more of those characteristics. But I think that, you know, when keeping with the idea that this is progressive, you have really sort of the beginning statements of those kind of things. This, God really just gives his word here, and God really just says, don't eat of the tree. He doesn't do the same thing as with Abraham when he cuts the animals. You know, there's, we'll talk about some of the characteristics of a covenant agreement. When with Abraham, he says, I want you to take the animals, and I want you to cut these animals in half and split the parts, because in making a covenant agreement, what we do is we're going to walk through the midst of these, in the middle of these things. You walk through these animals, and it seems like that would be a little messy thing, but you cut the animals in half, lengthwise, this way, lay them on either side, and you walk through the midst, and you walk through, and you walk back together. Because you're saying, I'm going to keep my part of the covenant. The other person who walks through with you is saying, I'm going to keep my part of the covenant. So let's say I buy your car. And and so I say, okay, we'll buy your car. You know, get a dog and a cat and a sheep and a goat. And we'll cut them in half. And we'll walk through the parts. And then we'll take them and we'll sacrifice those to God as sort of a seal of our covenant. So then a year from now, you come back and say, I want my car back. I said, you sold your car to me. He said, well, I don't remember that. I said, do you remember when we cut the animals in half and walked through the parts and we offered the sacrifices? And you'd say, oh, yeah, I do remember doing that. That's not kind of an every kind of day thing that you do. So God made this covenant agreement so that you're, you know, it's like the covenant that made. And when Jesus Christ makes the covenant, he dies on the cross. It's his blood that is shed. And it's, there's the shedding of blood and making this, you know, I mean, it's just, but the covenant, the making of the covenant becomes more specific as you go out in this progressive revelation. So there was no sacrifice here. Although, it's interesting because it says that after this took place, that God clothed them with animal skins. Is that the first sacrifice that was made? We don't know because it doesn't say. But I mean, it does clearly indicate that there was, animals don't give their skin unless they die. So he clothed them with animals. It's like the covering was this animal sacrifice was, or this animal covering for them when they sinned here. So it's just, you know, you don't have to have the full aspects of the covenant for it to be a covenant. So I'm not offended when they call this a covenant. I just don't refer to them. I call these promises, but that's just me. But
I guess that's kind of where I'm leaning
more towards. That makes more sense. Yeah. I think, though, when you study this and you look at this, you say, well, I believe this. I mean, you can sort of see how that this there's a rational, logical progression in the presenting of this. And I've you know, there's more to be said, and the covenant theologians are really great at talking about this, and you know, it's just, but there's just things about they do, and with some of the sameness of the covenant out here, this one covenant of grace and one covenant of works and covenant of grace is, you know, I don't see necessarily this one big covenant of grace. That's sort of a interpretation of that. I do see the six covenants that God makes. And but I'm just,
so
I'm
that
just
would be like a covenant of grace would be like calling, saying that the church is in the Old Testament and Israel is the church.
It'd be like saying what ties things together is not maybe the distinctions between Israel and the church, but the distinction of God saving by His grace. And God saving in the Old Testament is this unfolding plan. Sure, I don't have a problem with that. Because God is saving, and salvation is presented progressively. Yes. Yeah.
But I think if you subscribe to this, you're more liable to say that the covenant made Abraham is the covenant of God.
Yeah.
Us, we understand it better now.
Yeah.
The revelation of Christ, but we still, in a sense, are bound by the covenant law made to Abraham. And thus we need to baptize our babies.
Yeah. And this, you know, the new covenant is the covenant that we are saved under. But it's the new covenant is the covenant that everyone is going to be saved under. I mean, it's Israel, and God said, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We're brought into that covenant. We're the exception. We're not the rule of the Old Testament is I'm going to make this with Israel and Judah. So, yeah, we're all brought in. You have to be brought into a covenant relationship with God to be saved. You have to be a part of that covenant, or you have to be a part of what God is doing. And the idea that you can't save yourself by works, but you must be saved by the grace of God, that we all subscribe to. We hold to that. And the fact that there's an unfolding covenants that continue here, there's a lot of struggle with how you piece all that together. That's a complicated issue for all of us. You know,
and,
yeah, but you would have to, in the Old Testament to be saved, you would have to come to Israel and you'd have to submit to the law and you, under the terms of the law to be faithful. And that's why, you know, people would, when they go back to their homeland, they would take land from they'd take dirt from Israel and they'd take the dirt and they'd spread it out and that's where they'd worship God on the dirt that was from Israel taken back. But in the Old Testament, to be a part. In fact, if you ask Old Testament, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you ask Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets and said, how is God going to save the Gentiles? They would say, I think they have to come and become a part of the nation of Israel. They have to be a part of this. And there's a sense in which that's true, but they didn't understand becoming a part under the terms of the new covenant. Which is why the struggle the Apostle Paul had with the Judaizers, who said, you have to become Jewish to be saved. This is going to be add to your salvation if you understand the Jewishness of your salvation. And the Apostle Paul said no. So it's complicated. You're going to say something. He recognizes that he's the priest of God Most High.
Right. So, how does that kind of fit into this?
Well, that would fit into the fact that that was before you have this nation that God has chosen. So, the same thing would apply to Enoch. Enoch believed God. So, I would say any believer prior to the time of Moses, you know, when God says, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I'm going to accomplish the seed promise in you, and in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. At that point, that changes things when you come to the Mosaic Covenant. That change, and Melchizedek is obviously before that covenant. So how are people saved during that period of mankind? They're saved by believing that God is going to save them. They're saved by faith in God and the seed promise, which ultimately is by believing in Jesus Christ, because the seed is Jesus Christ. So they're saved by faith in Christ, though they didn't really understand all the fullness of Christ that we do. So Melchizedek was saved in that way. And he was a priest of God Most High. And before you have the formation of the nation of Israel, you have the formation of families. And it would be the family like Job who would sacrifice for his children. And Job becomes another example of someone who is outside of this kind of covenant relationship with God. But this is a part of the progression. But at this point, you would say you need to come to worship in Jerusalem. You need to come and worship God there. You need to come three times a year. You need to come to Jerusalem and worship God, because that's what the law says that you have to do. So if I was living in the Old Testament as a Gentile, that's what I would do. And I could only go so far into the temple, but that's where I would go. But not Melchizedek, because there wasn't those arrangements. Go ahead.
So would you say that, in a sense, it became harder for Gentiles to be saved as the revelation proceeded? Because, I mean, there's a sense in which, you know, say, someone like Job, you know, from what was, you know, revealed to Adam, was that there's going to be a Savior that's going to come. You know, he's going to be the seed of the woman, and he's going to deliver you. And those were essentially what you had to believe. And as revelation has proceeded, I guess there's more things, I guess in a certain sense, that you have to believe if you want, you know, to be, I guess in a way, included in God's people. So, I mean, I'm not saying it's easier for someone like Job or Melchizedek to be believers, because it's just as hard for them as it would be for us.
Now. Right.
But I guess in a certain sense, you know, Gentiles around the time of, say, Moses, you know, they would have to, you know, subscribe themselves to a much larger system of faith.
Yes.
If they wanted to, you know, actually believe what God has revealed to them. So there's, I guess, in a sense, it's harder for Gentiles to be saved by faith as revelation proceeded than
right. Yeah, I would say it would be harder for a Gentile to be a follower of God in the days of post-Mosaic days. I think that would be a lot tougher for them. They can only go so far into the temple. The women can go further. The men can go further. The priests can go further. And the high priest can go further. So it's difficult for everyone in terms of their access and entrance into the very presence of God. But you and I both know that salvation is impossible for everyone. And when the grace of God appears to Job or Melchizedek or any other schmuck living in the Old Testament time, when the grace of God appears to you, you see and you come. And so Would it be hard for Job to be saved? No, it's not hard. It's impossible for Job to be saved. But he's saved by the God of the impossible. And Melchizedek and Enoch walk with God. And Noah is saved. All those are just like, how did that ever happen? You know, but it's the grace of God. And which is what this is saying. It's the grace of God. It's not saved by you keeping, even in a perfect, not a perfect, but even in a good setting where there is no sin and there is no death, Adam was not able to be obedient to God. And he failed. So you have the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ that saves us. And that's just true. I mean, and so here you have this covenant, unfolding of the covenants. But I just think it's better to see six covenants than to see two. And that's just me. And, you know, and we'll talk about that because I think some of these covenants have become more definitive in expressing different kinds of truths that need to be, to really be clarified. So, and this is a good discussion. You know, covenant theology is not there's lessons that I learned from covenant theology and lessons that I learned from the covenants of God that have been greatly impressed upon me. And as I said before, the people that understand this really get salvation. They really, really get salvation. And they understand not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us, which is New Testament truth. I mean, that's just clearly truth. And they just see this as being the big theme of Scripture. And I'm not opposed to that. I just think there's a better theme. So, good discussion. I like it when people talk and ask questions because it's good. It's good to see the wonder of God's revelation. And the people that designed this or thought about this are simply trying to give a full explanation of what God is doing from beginning to end in the Bible. And you have all the same parts, so, you know, that's why, you know, I can look at people like this and walk with them in unity with them, though I may have a different view of some of the covenants. Okay? We didn't get to talk about dispensationalism, but we shall do so next time. Very good. But thank you. Let me close in prayer so we can. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are the God of grace and that you save us not by works that we have done, but according to your mercy and according to your grace and according to your love. And our salvation is traceable to you. And the Bible clearly reveals this truth to us. And we're so thankful for the salvation that we have and the keeping of us. You not only keep our salvation, but you keep us and keep us until Jesus Christ appears and we shall be glorified with him. So we're thankful that all you do to save us and keep us and bless us. We pray that you will encourage our hearts with the truth and cause us to walk in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.